Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, the first word you look at here is for, which connects it to what has gone before. The whole epistle to the Romans. You know that the epistle to the Romans is a sort of regarded as a theological book. Well, that's not very true. What it is that Paul saw the Roman Christians had problems. And so he outlined the Christian life. And as you go through in chapter 6, you hit the problem of sin. In sin inside the Christian, indwelling sin. So what he wants to do is to equip the Roman Christians to stand against a wicked society in Rome. It was a very wicked society and a very proud one. And also to stand against their own hearts that were betraying them, indwelling sin. Now, Paul isn't just writing cold theology. We cry, Abba, Father. There's something in that. Paul was writing from his heart. He cried, Abba, Father. He felt deeply what he was writing. And he was doing fighting for the Roman Christians. Now, the problem that Paul then is helping them with is this. When people have been defeated often enough, they become utterly discouraged. That's the difficulty of the Christian life. I heard it once said that most young men who are converted turn back again because they cannot control themselves and they feel that the whole thing is beyond them and not for them. So that is a tremendously powerful thing in here. Now, there are Christians, and I've met them, who just cross the Christian threshold, sit flat down on the floor and refuse to move another inch. I've just been this afternoon with a lady who was converted, I think she said when she was 8, and that would be about 1940, and yet has never really advanced in the Christian life, and now she's near the end and in great trouble. And I kept saying to her, you must trust, but she can't see it. She's got her family all sitting around her weeping with their problems. The thing is, unless we learn to trust God, in the end, is nothing to it. Really and truly, the Christians in Rome wanted to advance. They had one desire in their hearts, and that was to become real and true Christians, increasing in the Spirit. So what they wanted for that was victory over their own sins and their own hearts. They wanted purity and they wanted holiness. But how were they to get it? You look back at chapter 7. Now, I'm not going into all this theology of it, but this is the Christian, and this is what he cries from verse 18 of Romans 7. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, by law he means a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God, that means the law of God there, after the inward man. But I see another law, that's a principle, in my members, warring against the law of my mind. That's the principle of obeying the law of God and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's a principle in me which is just sinful. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So you've got the flesh and the mind or the spirit against each other. Now, what does he mean here in verse 15? Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again. What does he mean by that word again? Well, there's a big argument over the meaning of this verse. Some people say that he's simply meaning Christians here getting the spirit of bondage. But I don't think that. I think the spirit there is partly speaking of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you why. Because when the Holy Spirit was given, Jesus said he would convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when a man is convinced of sin, he's brought into bondage. There's a terrible bondage. They called it, during the revival in 1859, being drunk in the spirit. And very often people would lie in utter agony for 2 days, twitching and sobbing and crying out. I read of a church north of Aberdeen where it said grey-haired old men and women and young men and women and little children spent hours just sobbing in the church before the minister had hardly said a word as they were convicted of their sins. There were places in Wales where the whole place burst into crying. There was the first signs of the Northern Irish the revival, when they invited the people into the church to discuss revival, and a man stood up under the power of the Holy Spirit and spoke to them, and there was a general rush towards the edge of the balconies, and the ministers who were gathered there, fearing the place would fall down, cleared the building, and out in driving cold rain in the muddy street, people stood wrapped while this man continued to explain to them the way of salvation, and that God was very angry with their sins. And one after another, until hundreds were doing it, they were kneeling down in the mud, almost in convulsions, with the weight of their own sins. So you see, the Holy Spirit gives a bondage when a man is brought to God. So this spirit of bondage again is in a sense referring back to the Holy Spirit having given that bondage. But you see, in the flesh, men and women rebel when they feel the Holy Spirit's power, and they go into worse and worse sin. You can see with children, you say to a child, don't touch that, and the one thing in the room they really want to touch is that. It just works like that in human beings. And that's how the law of God takes the unconverted. But with the converted, they cry out, they're convinced, they're penitent, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And then that Holy Spirit can become bondage. What do we mean, bondage? Well, it's this. Every one of us, when we became a Christian, was brought into light and liberty and joy. I don't know Christians who aren't. There's a wonderful, wonderful feeling in becoming a Christian of knowing that sin is forgiven. You know, I was reading that Irish 1859 revival of a meeting in a quarry of 5,000 people, and a very poorly dressed man got up, an old man, and he said, "Gentlemen," he said, "some of you know me, many of you do. I was the drunkard of such and such a town." He said, 50 years ago I ruined my wife and children. And he said, "But, gentlemen, I met Jesus. I saw Jesus. He has forgiven me my sins and washed me in his blood. My sins, my enormous sins, have gone. And I stand before you a new man." Now, there was much restitution after that and much putting things right. But the fact is that the Spirit of God gives liberty. Where the Spirit is, there is this wonderful spirit of liberty. But we can be brought back into bondage. How is it where the joy all goes out of it again. Well, the people in Rome were of two sorts. There were many of them Jews. Jews tend to congregate wherever the money and the power is. And that is why there were a lot of Jews in Rome. And some of them were converted and they were the backbone of the church. But you must remember they'd always been brought up under the law. And so there was a tendency to go back to it. And then you had the Gentile Christians who hadn't had the same thing, but they knew very well what it was to want to turn the Christian life into a rule book, and they too had a similar problem. Now, he says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What is he getting at? Well, he's getting at this. The Spirit lights up God's word and frees us to follow it. You see, it's like this. As I read the Bible, I still find, and I expect you do, places you'd never ever thought of that being the meaning. Well, I've read it dozens and dozens of times. Well, it's like that. We can misunderstand the Bible very well, and it brings us into bondage. Well, you see, these people weren't in bondage because they were doing the Ten Commandments to get saved. Be perfectly clear about that. All of them had quit that. They knew very well Jesus had redeemed them from the curse of the law. Nor were they in any doubt about justification. They knew that Jesus had justified them from every claim the law had against them. It wasn't that that was bringing them into bondage. There was something else behind it. And what is it that is bringing them into bondage? And this spirit. You see, the spirit of bondage here is the spirit of serfdom, the spirit of slavery. Again, to fear. Well, we shouldn't cease to fear God. We do fear God, and we do so rightly, but not like that. Well, the first thing is, these people had realized that God wanted holiness, and they decided that the way of holiness ran like this. Here is a new law, what we just read, the Beatitudes. Here are lots of commandments to keep in the New Testament. Therefore, we must set about in a serious way keeping commandments. So they got down, instead of enjoying the Christian life, to making it a rule book. Now, this became widespread in the church. By the 4th century, you got the church all over the world, really, in monasticism. Now, the basis of monasticism is this. The rules you have to obey are chastity, obedience, and a forswearing of the world. And those things are very, very clear. So that they were continually having to search the monks to make sure they obeyed the law of poverty and didn't hoard any possessions. You'll find that monasteries regularly search the cells. And you'll find also that the people there got into absolute bondage. They said, let us get out of the world. This Christian life is a full-time serious business. Let us lay aside worldly pursuits and let us give ourselves solely to the Christian life. Well, it doesn't work. It just ends up with a monkish rule book. And the monks had loads of rule books, big ones. You had to get up several times during the night. The monks near us in Charnwood used to wash outside in basins in cold water. And in the freezing weather, I've seen them, they broke the ice on the basins in order to wash their faces in the morning. Well, it shortened their lives, seriously. And if they did anything wrong, their cows are the cleanest you've ever seen. The monks had to sit down and wash the cows. And as you went up there, you'd see them walking along the hedges in silence, picking up the stones. That was another penance they had. They had all these rules. If you did so-and-so, you got so-and-so. If you did so and so, the whole life became bondage. They didn't look happy. I haven't watched the faces of those monks. They looked miserable. Because what they were doing was living the Christian life by rule. All right, you say, now we don't go that way. We're not like Anglo-Catholics or anything. But we very quickly get to rule books. I remember a Welshman telling me, he said, and I used to visit in our village an old lady, and she said, she used to go around the houses and she'd say, I smell pork. This isn't a Christian house, you know. We shouldn't have pork around it. And she insisted that nobody in the village had pork. Well, now, those sort of regulations and things are what we get into very easily indeed. So I must read so many chapters. I must pray so long. I must do this and I must do that. And it's all laid down for me. And we don't enjoy it. And our faces tell us we don't. You see, we're not living that sort of a life. That's what Paul is saying to these people. Forget this bondage, this slavish fear, and live a different motive to life. Now, that's very, very plain. But the greatest problem of the monastic life is this: no victory over sin. It is a sad, sad fact that whenever they've dug into the monasteries, they've found them very bad places underneath. That's not just some Protestant take on monasteries. It's a simple fact. You know, in 1532, the Pope sent a mission all round Europe to look at all the religious orders, and in 1534 it reported back to him that as all were hopelessly corrupt, the best thing to do is to close the lot and start again. Now, when Stripe, his memorials, listed the goods taken out of the British monasteries, a British monk was the first to have glass in his window in the whole kingdom, before the king or the nobles or anyone. And you'll find that they had alabaster tables and they lived it up. They had very good food and everything else. This rule book existence, you see, then you find a little way round the rule, and then you're keeping the rule and getting the way round. And all their religion went like, we don't want anything like that. But we get into it so quickly if we don't. So then it leads to worse sin. But much more, we fear the power of the devil. And I find this myself. I find him very powerful. A great tempter, very subtle. He knows me and he knows my weaknesses and he knows how to touch me. And when he does so, well, I feel like Oscar Wilde, who said he could stand anything but temptation. And it's simply true. Once the devil gets you, you are roasted by him. It's all very well to sit and say, well, it doesn't come to me like that. Wait till it does come to you like that. And it does come to all of us. We're not proof against temptation. But what he's saying is here, you've not received the spirit of bondage, but you've received the spirit of adoption. You received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is mightier than the devil. Therefore, you do not have to fear the devil. Don't be brought into a slavish fear of the devil all the time. That's what he's saying there. You see, if the devil comes to you, the thing to do is submit. It's James chapter 4 verse 7, submit yourselves to God and the devil will flee from you. Submit, then resist. You resist him. Now, the third thing we fear is sin in ourselves. We get so used to the fact that we're sinners and not very good that we rather feel that we'll never be very good in certain lines, and we give up and we lose that joy of the Christian life. Well, now, I'm not suggesting we all get light-hearted about sin. That's a terrible thing, and in some ways the church in these days has got far too light-hearted. If you read many of the hymn books, all they are a lot of choruses which hardly ever mention sin. They hardly ever mention conviction. They hardly ever mention the weight of knowing that you're a sinner. They're all full of joy and love and of power and of a sound mind. That's good. But the other side is lacking. And the church today has lost this sense of fear of themselves. But we Christians are not to be in bondage all our life for the fear of our own sin and failure. You see, that's the theme that Paul is getting at here in this chapter. Now, how are we to change this defeat into a victory? That is the great thing that matters. Well, the Roman Christians needed an answer to this, and Paul says it's all a matter of the Spirit. If you look at verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit," and note it's a capital S, "do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And if you read verse 3, it says, "For the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh." It doesn't mean the flesh of the law, it means our flesh. The law can tell you what to do, but the flesh is too weak to do it. But in verse 4, "the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." And look at verse 14 again, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Paul's emphasis in this chapter is, you Roman Christians can live happy, triumphant, liberated, joyful Christian lives if you walk in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in you is greater than him. So it's all a matter of the Spirit. The whole of this, and you see, it's not just saying with our mouths that we like the Holy Spirit to come, it's earnestly desiring to get him into our lives to fight against sin, asking him, pleading with him, honouring him as Lord of our lives. Now, the law then just failed, and the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us out of this bondage and defeat. Now the Holy Spirit works like this. He shows me. Now what does he show me? He shows me I'm adopted. Now adoption, some people argue, didn't exist among the Jews, so it couldn't have meant a Jewish adoption. But you'll find that there were plenty of adoptions. Esther was adopted by Mordecai. Then you'll find Samuel was virtually adopted by Eli. And you'll find other adoptions in the Old Testament. And I suggest to you that adoption was well known to the Jews, but much more to the Romans and to the Greeks, where it was a regular practice, but rather a selfish one. When a man wanted to perpetuate his name, and he had either a son he didn't trust, or no son, he adopted. Girls weren't adopted, it was only boys. So it's a very dubious matter what he's meaning, whether going by Greek and Roman custom or by Jewish. But he's going by the universal custom, adopting through pity for the child. That's what he's meaning, and plenty of that went on in the old days. Plenty of it. I always think of Billy Bray, and he's coming home to his wife, and they had, I think at that stage, 17 children, I think, they were bringing up, and he was as poor as a church mouse. He really hadn't anything. And he said to his wife, "I brought home another." And Polly, his wife, burst into tears. And she threw her apron up and wiped her face and said, "The Lord knows we can't feed the present. How are we going to feed another one?" And Billy Bray said, "Well, I was at the stream, and his parents, his mothers left him, and his father was just leaving him by the stream as a waif. He couldn't look after him any longer. He has no money. So I couldn't leave him there. I brought him home." You see, most of it was done like that, and pity for a child. I used to visit an old lady in Birmingham who'd been picked up from a church lychgate, and almost certainly the gypsies were her real parents. And she used to talk to me about her son was the Bishop of the Mormons in Birmingham. And she often told me about her childhood and being picked up by a Yorkshire farmer and carried home. And he said to his wife, "I found this little one at the lych gate and we're going to adopt her." And she'd been brought up as the farmer's own daughter. He was quite an elderly man. Well, now, that's what God's done for us. We've been adopted. So then, we cry. We don't just say, but there's something in us cries out. Do you never cry out on your own? Have you never had anyone say to you, "I heard you say something"? What was it? It comes out of you, this cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic, and Father there is the Greek. They're just saying God is our Father, something a Jew couldn't say. So then, that's what we're trying to keep. Not because we have a regulation and rule book, but because we're the children of God. And that's why we do it. It's out of gratitude. Now, logically, it follows on then, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the firstborn among many brethren. That makes us his brethren. And what God gave to the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he give him? He didn't give him much in this world, but he gave him glory. And therefore, we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. We're heirs of all of glory. You and I will share the full glory of heaven. Now that's worth having. That's worth living for. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And it leads inevitably then to the next thing. And that is, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So then, we welcome suffering. That's what I was trying to get over to that lady this afternoon, that we welcome suffering. But she was very ill, and very difficult to say more than the very few words. But we rejoice in suffering. I don't expect to go easily. You know, most wild animals don't die in their beds. They die of hunger down some hole where they've crept. Well, it's the same with Christians. We don't die at ease. We die with our boots on. My father died in a nursing home after a fall, and the nurses said to my older brother, who went the next morning, they said, your father was praying all night. We put him in a room on his own and we could hear him. And the nurse said to my brother, he was praying for you, his sons. He said, we could hear him. He was praying for each of you by name. And he prayed all night, and in the morning he was gone. Now, we fight our way through life from the very first day to the very last day. And this is how we suffer for him. Now, I must stop there, and I'm sorry for keeping you, but they're wonderful words, and they've been such a help to me this week. Amen.